I recently came across strangest thing while reading this. It's called This Day in Presbyterian History. It's like a, I'm sure you all are devout readers of This Day in Presbyterian History. But it, for those of you who don't know, it's like a daily thing that's happened. Anyway, it's not the most heartwarming reading, but it's interesting for me. And I want to read an excerpt from the entry from September 10th that was a little strange for me. On September 10th, 1760, was the birth of distinguished Presbyterian minister Reverend Robert Cunningham, man of fine intellect, high culture, and rich imagination. It gets weirder. You want to know where this Reverend Robert Cunningham served 200 years ago? In 1807, Reverend Cunningham moved to Lexington, Kentucky, and was installed as the pastor of First Presbyterian Church, Lexington. Lexington was the oldest town in the state of Kentucky, located at the center of the beautiful and fertile bluegrass country. Its society was celebrated for its wealth and intellectual culture. And of all the pulpits in that day, none required a preacher of learning and eloquence more than the pulpit occupied by Robert Cunningham. And then it goes on to describe Robert Cunningham's 25 years of leadership, the Presbyterian Church, in the bluegrass. Another Robert Cunningham ordained and installed as a Presbyterian minister in Lexington, Kentucky, exactly 200 years before... his was in 07 and mine was in 2007, exactly 200 years before I was ordained and installed as a Presbyterian minister in Lexington, Kentucky. Now, that was like a Twilight Zone deal for me. But it was also kind of turned into kind of a depressing read for me, because it was as if they even had a picture of his tombstone, just Robert Cunningham, you know, served in Lexington, dead. It was as if I was staring down my own coming obscurity. Like the Robert Cunningham before me, in 200 years, I will be forgotten. Lucky, maybe, to make the page of this day in Presbyterian history. This church as we know it, this city as we know it, this culture as we know it, it will all be a distant memory if it is even here at all. What will happen to all of our strivings? What will become of the life that all of us are laboring to create? What is the destiny of the world as we know it? You ready for the depressing answer from Mark 13? All of it will soon be buried beneath the rubble of history. Whether it is the greatest empires of this world or your little neighborhood block, if the Lord tarries, all is destined for ruin. Now, these are not just my depressing existential musings for us this morning. These are the prophetic words of Jesus in Mark 13. As I said, this will serve as his farewell address to the world, and it isn't a nice goodbye. He is going to talk about the coming ruin of this world. He promises the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem, of the temple of Jerusalem. And then what he's going to do is he's going to use that as a prototype for the destiny of the entire cosmos. There is a lot to be said here in Mark 13. But today, we're just going to get started with verses 1 and 2, which serve as an introduction. They kind of set the tone, set the mood for Mark 13. And it's kind of a depressing mood until you see the hope that Jesus offers. But this is going to introduce the entire discourse that we will be in for the next few weeks. And I want us to consider two things from these verses. I want us to look at the radiance of our culture, the radiance of our cultures, and the rubble of our cultures. Let's start with the radiance. Verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Without a doubt, the temple, that's what they're looking at. So Jesus spent the past few chapters in the temple, and they left. There's a clear break. It's a big moment. Jesus left the temple. And his disciples, they're looking back at this glorious structure, and it was an impressive sight in the ancient world. Still to this day, it's regarded as one of the greatest architectural achievements in history. By this time in the story, the temple had gone through several renovations and updates, including, most famously, Herod the Great's great expansion of the temple. Herod the Great was the Roman king of Judea at the time. He was a vain man, obsessed with his own glory, and he wanted this temple to be his legacy. And so he doubled, literally doubled the size of an already massive temple to the point where it encompassed 1.5 million square feet, 1/6 of the entire city of Jerusalem. It was massive. But it wasn't just massive, it was beautiful. It was this complex structure of these great, huge stones. Some of those, they're saying, look at these stones. And you say, why are they looking at stones? Some of these stones were 45 feet wide, 12 feet high, 12 feet thick. And they were sparkling white and decorated in gold. So one Jewish historian of the day, referred to the temple as just a mountain of marble and gold. So, the disciples aren't being overly dramatic here. It was a breathtaking sight. It would be an impressive building for us in the modern world to construct, not to mention the fact that the ancient world constructed it. But to the Jews, it was, and this is important, it was much more than a big, beautiful building, okay? The temple was a monument to their pride, to their nationalistic pride. The temple represented their identity. And so when the Jews looked at the temple, it evoked this cultural nostalgia and pride. And that's what's going on when the disciples marvel at the building more than anything else. They aren't just admiring fine architecture, as wonderful as the architecture was. What they're doing here, truthfully, is they are glorying in their culture. They are glorying in themselves. They are glorying in the Jewish people and the culture that they had created. You know, when you think about it, this whole culture thing is such a peculiar phenomenon. We humans, one of the things that makes us most unique is that we create culture. We always have and we always will. And the reason why is because it is what God made us to do. In fact, this was his original commission to humanity. He said, go, fill the earth and subdue it. What theologians call that is the cultural mandate, because essentially what God is saying there is go, fill the earth with culture. Create art, create business, cultivate the soil, invent technology, build institutions, construct cities, go and make culture. But the intention was that all of that culture would glorify God. That was the design. It would testify to the greatness of God, every unique culture testifying to the glory of God in unique ways. But that's, of course, not what happened. We still do what we were designed to do, but as sinners, we don't do it the way we were made to do it. In other words, we still create culture, obviously. We still create cultures, but our cultures no longer glorify God. They glorify man. We build cultures unto the glory of ourselves. They are an extension of man's arrogance and pride. You see, and we need to think about this more in the Reformed community, where we have such an individual view of sin. It's not just that we are infected with this thing called sin, this thing called pride. Everything we touch, everything we produce, everything we do bears the mark of our sin and pride. So we create cultures, we create institutions, we create systems that bear sin and pride. And this is all reflected in the monuments of our culture. An important but often overlooked, that we just take it for granted, but an important part of culture creating is building monuments that tell the story of those cultures. What is one of the first things that fallen humanity did in the Bible? Genesis 11, they built a tower. Tower of Babel. And the tower was a monument to the glory of the people. Literal quote says, "Come, let us build a tower and let us make a name for ourselves." Every culture has done the exact same ever since. We build towers, so to speak, to the glory of our cultures. And that's what the temple had become for the Jews. It was no longer about the glory of God as it was designed. It was now a monument to the glory of Jewish culture. So when the disciples say, "Look, what wonderful stones, look at this wonderful building," they're not admiring architecture. They are admiring the glory of their own culture. They are boasting in their culture. And we still do this. If you want to know what a culture glories in, what a culture values, what a culture loves, just look at its biggest and best buildings and they will tell you. And I must admit, as far as cultures goes, ours is pretty impressive. In thinking through application this week, I asked myself, you know, what would be our temple? What would be that monument, that thing that represents, this thing that Americans have constructed that represents our culture and who we are? And truth be told, I didn't know where to start. We don't just have one great monument like ancient Israel. Our culture is filled with them. Everywhere you look. Just think about our football stadiums. You think the whole rat race in the SEC to see who can have the best and biggest and nicest stadium, you think that's unintentional? It's a statement. Commonwealth Stadium just got remodeled. When I went for the first time, my shame to you, I was exactly like the disciples in this passage. Whoa, look at that. The glory of UK. Shedding a tear. Think about the horse farms of the bluegrass. Those barns are nicer than my house and your house. For horses. Why? Because that's a story of our culture. We value those thoroughbreds and the culture that it creates. Think about the shopping malls that are just getting bigger and more elaborate across our consumerist land. A testimony to the prosperity. Skyscrapers of Wall Street. The powerful edifices of Washington, D.C. You think those are just buildings? They are not buildings. They are cultural manifestos. And they're everywhere. Everywhere you look across our land, you will just find one radiant structure after another testifying to the glory of American culture. Even outside our land. When I visited West Africa, you know what the nicest, biggest building I saw there? The American Embassy. It was just obnoxiously huge. But it was a statement. It was a statement to the glory of America. So for us, it's kind of choose your temple. What's your idol? What do you glory in? What do you boast in? Choose your temple. Which idol of our culture do you glory in? But in the end, this is where we're going to go in Mark 13. It doesn't matter. Choose your temple. It really doesn't matter. They all share the same destiny. And it's not a pretty one. Jesus is about to interrupt the disciples' cultural nostalgia with some depressing news. It's all about to fall. We've seen the radiance of our culture. Let's look now. Let's face the rubble of our cultures. Verse 2, Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now in the coming weeks, again, for you eschatology junkies out there, we're going to get to this, what this means, the significance of this prophecy, the implications of the temple being destroyed, the judgment on Israel. We're going to get to all of that. But today, we need to be confronted with this ominous truth. Our buildings are going to fall because our cultures fall. Jesus looks at this massive temple with its enormous stones and its beautiful design, and he isn't impressed at all. He declares it's approaching desolation, and I do mean desolation. Look how extreme his language is. There's not going to be one stone left, not one stone that will not be thrown down. Every single stone of this great cultural monument is coming down. And they would have known exactly what that meant. They would know exactly what an event like that would mean for their culture. As the temple goes, so goes Israel. It would be like saying not a stone of the White House will be left standing. Now you know, because we guard that in such a way and it has such high value in our culture, you know that that doesn't happen unless our nation, our very culture, has fallen. And that's what he's saying here. This is what Jesus is promising, and indeed what is going to happen, as we're going to see. This temple and the Jewish culture it represents will be buried in a pile of its own ruin. Now, here is the word for us in a different time and a different culture. If God would let his chosen nation and his own temple perish, then what chances do we have? If Israel's culture was destined to be buried, then do you really think that American culture has a chance? It has been true of every culture throughout history of fallen humanity. The powerful Egyptians, the legendary Persians, the mighty Roman Empire, and yes, one day these United States. Everything you can see, everything you hold dear, everything that evokes cultural nostalgia and pride will someday be ancient ruins. And one of the central messages of Mark 13 is that it very well could be sooner than later. If you were there that day, looking at this massive, glorious temple, and Jesus says it's coming down, perhaps you would say, okay, I can imagine that here in 1,000 years or so. Maybe centuries and centuries and centuries later, I can imagine this temple not being here. But what we're going to see is that Jesus will promise, and then it will happen, that all of this will take place before this generation passes away. They're looking at this enormous temple that's still being updated in that day. And Jesus says it's coming down. He said, yeah, I'm sure someday. No. Before you die, this thing, there will be no stones left. So it's not just, the point is that it's not just that it all must come down. For all we know, that downfall is imminent. But why? It's so depressing. Why must it be this way? Why must every culture of man fall? Well, again, our cultures are not formed the way God designed them to be formed, and so they will not work as God designed them to work. The glory of God is not the foundation. The glory of man is the foundation. And cities built upon the glory of man as its foundation will not indeed not, cannot stand. Indeed cannot stand. A culture built on the foundation of the glory of man that exalts the glory of man will implode. And so, in this way, history is one long failed attempt to sustain cultures that are unsustainable. And ours is no different. So the application of our passage, as depressing as it is to stare down the destiny that Christ is warning of. The passage invites us to survey the future rubble of our own culture. And the question is, what are you going to do with that truth? Listen, even if you're a skeptic and don't trust what the Bible has to say, you cannot refute what Jesus is predicting. Just study history. No culture of man has been able to endure. And you have to know, please don't be so arrogant to think that we are history's grand exception. We are not. What will we do with this depressing news that not just our bodies are soon to be buried, but all that we love and hold dear will one day join us in the grave? Well, in many ways, this is the question we will consider in the coming weeks as we dive into Mark 13. We'll ask the questions like, well, what does that mean for how we live life now? Should we just give up? Just retreat from culture and do nothing? Should we not try to make culture better? What are the implications of all this? And we'll get to that. But allow me to commend to us just one broad application that is going to be the continual theme in the weeks ahead. If it is true that every culture will soon be rubble, then please, for your sake, do not bind yourself to any culture. Now, I choose that language, bind yourself, intentionally. I was tempted to say, do not love any culture. But the problem with that is we use the word love so flippantly. I say I love my wife, and I say I love pizza. And one of those loves binds me to another for life. The other expresses my affinity for greasy food. So when we say love, who knows? What are we talking about when we say love? Well, I'm talking about love the way the Bible uses the word love. The Bible is not flippant with the word love, especially the Greek word agape. It is reserved for something deep and fundamental within us, something that captures us, something that our very hearts have been bound to. Thus, when John, the Apostle John, says, do not love the world or the things of this world, which is essentially saying, do not love the world or the cultures of this world. He is not saying, do not have an affinity for this world. He's not saying, do not enjoy this world. He is saying, do not bind your heart to this world. And that is the application I have in mind. Do not love any culture of this world. Why? Because what you love will soon be in ruins. That's what John says. Do not love this world or the things of this world. Why, John? Because the world is passing away. Exactly what Jesus is promising here. To bind ourselves to that which is fleeting is a dangerous decision because inevitably, not potentially, inevitably, what you have bound yourself to will fail you and you will be left in the ruins with it. This is the logic behind the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus warns us to be careful what we treasure, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will be bound to what you treasure, which means that your identity, your happiness, your security, your peace, your very destiny resides with your treasure. There's so much stake in what our hearts treasure. Therefore, please do not treasure that which will be in ruins. And I think we instinctively know this, by the way. I think this is why our culture is a culture of so much anxiety, fear, and paranoia. And sadly, Christians are eaten up with this as well. I think we all feel it cracking. I think we know that the culture of wealth and prosperity, the culture of comfort and entertainment and pleasure, the culture of power and exceptionalism, the culture of morals and good old-fashioned values, I think we instinctively know how fragile all of that is. And everyone seems to be freaking out. But this paranoia is not fitting the people of Jesus, who say, here we have no lasting city. If our hearts are bound to the city of man, then yes, commence with the paranoia. Because every stone of this culture will be thrown down. But if this isn't our culture, if this isn't our city, if this isn't our home, then we become a people, a peculiar people, of peace while everything's being cast down all around us. Listen, I really think we need this in our day, in our context, in our culture, in our churches specifically. The reason why Christians have always struggled in cultures that are flourishing is because it's so tempting to make that flourishing culture your home. If we inhabit a culture of destitution and persecution like God's people have always inhabited throughout history and still most to this day, if we inhabit a culture like that, there's no allure to make that our home. But Christians who inhabit the powerful, comfortable, pleasurable societies of our world are very tempted to make that their home. And in this way, Christians either get fat and happy when the culture is doing well and flourishing, or Christians start freaking out when the culture begins to fail. And this is us. I believe that with all my heart. But Mark 13 is going to summons us to repent. It's going to be a summons for us to repent. Repent of our love affair with this culture. And declare with our brothers and sisters worldwide and throughout history, this is not our home. Here we have no lasting city. We seek a city which is to come. But does that mean, this is important, does that mean that we're homeless? Does that mean that we do not have a culture to love? I thought culture was a good thing. God designed it. Does that mean that we've just thrown off the idea of culture? Absolutely not. The language of stones here is unmistakably full of imagery. Teacher, what wonderful stones. Jesus, there will not be one stone that will not be thrown down. Now he's talking about the stones of that great temple, but he's also talking about himself as the stone that the builders rejected. In just a few days, this Jesus who predicts the fall of every culture will go the way of every culture. He will fall. He will be cast down, he will be crushed, he will be ruined, and he will be buried behind a stone beneath the rubble. Just like every other story. Except this story, unlike every other story this world has ever known, will rise from the ashes. His stone will be rolled away, yielding the one story that moves from rubble to radiance. And in this way, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone of a new city, a new culture, a culture without boundaries and borders. A culture that is unseen to this world but is bearing real results throughout the world. A culture with no military but is the most powerful culture this world has ever known. A culture without monuments, without temples, because its citizens are the temple. You are the temple of the living God. A culture that transcends every other culture by dwelling within every culture as a rival culture. A culture that will never fall and never fail. A culture that is the everlasting kingdom of Almighty God. Would you like to join us? Would you like to join that culture? Would you pledge allegiance to that culture and that kingdom? If so, then you have joined the one culture that will endure forever. And if you have made this kingdom your home, then please, please, and this is what we'll be focusing on in the weeks to come, please, let us start living like it. Let us start living as if God's kingdom is our city. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have not given up on this world. Yes, the cultures of men must come down, but only so that the true and lasting culture that you designed from the very beginning might rise. Speed the coming of your kingdom, Lord Jesus. You who reign forever, help us to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Help us to bear witness to the culture that you created us to build and to inhabit from the beginning. Use our lives to do it, we pray in your name. Amen.